child of the Father, joint heir with the Son. You got a couple of hours after the meeting tonight, you could explain that, didn't you? Joint heir with the Son. Good to see you again this evening, and it's good to be with you again this evening. I want to tell you a story before we begin. It came to mind with your new bulletin this week on the subject of pruning. I want to tell you about a young man. It's funny, the definition of young man changes. You know, he's 38 years old, and now I'm calling him young. Father of 8 children. And he lived and worked on the eastern end of Long Island. Now, when I refer to Long Island, I refer to the Long Island, not your Long Island, but the Long Island next to the city of New York, or part of the city of New York. That's where I grew up. My memory, as you have quickly come to realize, is not very good. So I don't know. I think it was June. It might have been May. This young man was scheduled to take the Sunday service. He's self-employed contractor that does home repairs. It's something in your house needs work. It's more than you can handle, building, electric, plumbing, that kind of thing. He would take it on. Needless to say, that's not, it was especially for having a wife and 8 children. It wasn't a very lucrative job, but it met his needs. And he was sort of like Paul tent making, you know, in this little assembly out in Long Island. So he spoke this Sunday from John's Gospel on the subject of pruning. And he brought a message trying to focus people's attention on the fact that when God prunes, he doesn't just take away dead wood. Most of you that have gardens know that a lot of your pruning is done snipping away live limbs. From whether it's trees or bushes or vines or whatever it might be you're pruning. We have a tree on Long Island that I think is a very close cousin to your poinciana. We call them mimosa trees. My father calls them weeds because they make such a mess and they're almost impossible to kill. Their root system goes out as far as their branches. So if you see a tree that its branches would reach from either end of this podium, then you would know that its root system is that big also. And if no one would, in their right mind anyway, would prune a mimosa tree to make it grow better anyway. But if you were to prune something like that, you see the less living branches it has, the more that vast root system is able to put its energy into little things and it produces better. So what the gardener does is he takes away live branches. Now, cutting away live branches can hurt. It's not always painful to remove dead wood. But when pruning is done to live limbs, that's, of course, of a different color, isn't it? And apparently this was an incredible message this Sunday morning. And it really spoke to the hearts of the saints in that little chapel. The following Tuesday morning, he went to work. The doctors aren't sure if it was a heart attack or the fall, but he was on a ladder, and he died. It was either from the fall, but the doctors said that he might have had a heart attack that would have killed him before he hit the ground, or if it wasn't, the fall is what killed him. He left a wife and 8 children behind. Pruning. Sometimes we don't understand it, do we? We will when we get to heaven. but sometimes pruning hurts. But it always produces when it's pruning by God, fruit to His glory. And for that, we can thank Him, worship Him, that He would take the time, even if it was pruning a weed like me. If you happen to think about it, I know you have a very long prayer list. I haven't been in the assembly yet. I didn't have a long prayer list, but you can remember that widow and her 8 children. I think the oldest is 11, and the youngest is a little under 1. I'd like to begin this evening. I want to go back to my scrapbook. For those of you who were fortunate enough to have a Sunday school class this morning and didn't have to sit through the speaker, or were in prison, we went to two pictures in my scrapbook this morning. Two pictures of the same person, but very difficult. You ever seen a picture of somebody that didn't look like the person? That's one of those pictures we looked at this morning. I was at Dennis and Helen's house the other night, and I really messed up. I saw a picture of him and his wife, and I think they say Patty is she was when she was with child, and there was a bun in the oven, something like that. I didn't recognize her. Well, that's what we looked at this morning. Two pictures. I want to look at another one. I want to be and go on a little bit of a defensive today. I want to begin in Genesis 3. When Sam gave out that chapter this morning, I thought I was going to have to study this afternoon because he was going to preach my message. But when I played football, I always enjoyed playing defense more than anything else. Now, mind you, I could be as offensive as anybody, but I did enjoy playing defense. And having 4 sisters, I got to the place where I would defend them also. They sort of even expected it. I could say terrible things about them and even, according to them, do terrible things to them, but don't you say anything terrible about my sisters. I remember the first time quite vividly when I defended one of my sisters, or was supposed to. I was in the 2nd grade and she was in the 1st. And there was a boy in the 1st grade in her class. I was probably, I don't know, the size of Andrew is now, and he was in 2nd grade. 18 is awful big anyway, and he was a 1st grader. And a lot bigger than me, and I was a 2nd grader. Well, he picked on everybody, but he picked mostly on girls, and he started picking on my sister one day, and she told him that if he didn't stop it, she was going to tell her big brother. So he turned around and walked away. But he walked over to me, we were out on the playground, and he said, your sister said that you were going to stop me from picking on me, on her. And then he went like this. Boom! And I just stand there, minding my own business. I was being good for a change. And he turned right, walked away, and I'm left there with a bloody nose. And very grateful to my sister for thinking so much of me. Well, it sort of spread, and I've gotten to the point now where I get to be a little more defensive, not only of my 4 sisters physically, but my spiritual sisters in Christ. And we live in a day and age when the world would tell you that if a female was to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her own personal Savior, she was getting on board with a religion that treated women as second-class citizens. And that the God of that Christian religion was a woman-hater. And I get tired quickly of hearing it. I've heard some pretty blasphemous things said along those lines. And so I'd like to spend a little time considering some of the things that God thinks about women with you. You know, when somebody sits down and shackles you to their living room couch with leg irons and handcuffs and then gets out their photo album, sometimes it's not just pictures of themselves, it's pictures of their relations. They show you other pictures of family members. And so that's what I would like to consider with you tonight. And I'd like to begin here in Genesis 3. If this morning was the darkest moment in human history, perhaps Genesis 3 is the second darkest moment. Now I know this morning was the darkest. I think Paul says in Romans, where sin abounded, grace superabounded, Calvary, sin abounded. But here, this might be the second darkest moment in human history. The fall of man. And after the fall of man, God comes and speaks to the three principles involved. And in verse 14, God speaks to Satan, who had disguised himself as a serpent. And he says in Genesis 3, in verse 14, "And Jehovah God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and between her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." At the very beginning of human history, God begins to unfold to us something of his plan. One of the first things we have to realize is the fact that this wasn't, oops, what do we do now? This was part of the plan. What had happened was, God had made this incredible creation, and in the middle, in the center of this incredible creation, he had made an earth. And on this earth, he had made all sorts of things for the enjoyment of his creature, the head, the premier, part of his creation, man. And he had placed man on this little planet. And he had said, everything here is for your enjoyment. And it's perfect. Even the Formosa tree. It wasn't a weed back then. Mimosa tree. No weeds. And man is the head of the race. Failed. Ruined a perfect creation. And you know what? Everything man has touched since then, he's spoiled. He still hasn't gotten anything right. We're living in a sin-cursed world, in a sin-cursed earth, in a sin-cursed age. Everything is slowly spiraling downhill. Sometimes we think it's not so slowly, huh? But God says here in Genesis 3 that, you know, I've got a plan. And he says to Satan, and Satan, I tend to doubt, knew God's plan before he deceived Eve. He said, you know, her seed is going to bruise your head. Now, that is a strange statement. We read it over and over again, perhaps if we spent our lives in Sunday school, and it gets to the point where we don't even stop to think about it, maybe. But the fact of the matter is that word is in the masculine, is a masculine noun. As far as human history is concerned, women don't have seed. This particular word applies to men. And for God, did God use the wrong word, I wonder? He got it right when he was talking to Satan. He used the masculine form of the noun. He said, your seed is going to be bruised by her seed. But her seed, he used a male noun. Because there was only male seed. You see, back in those days, everything, it was, throughout human history, genealogy was traced through the man. It was Abraham's seed, it was Noah's seed, it was Joseph's seed, it was David's seed. David's, from David's loins, there was going to be Messiah sitting upon the throne, reigning in righteousness. God goes on to tell Eve that she is going to be subject to her husband, and here's where the world gets a hold of it now and starts to bend it so that they don't bend it too hard, too fast, because then Christians might realize what was happening to them, but slowly they begin to twist it. And they begin to say that this is proof that we're nothing more than the world. God considers women nothing more than second class. But you see, what they don't understand, and you can't blame them because spiritually they're blind. Subjection is not a rank of esteem. Actually, if you want to be technical about it, subjection is a picture of Christ. You see, one of the things that pleased God, that God loved so much about His Son, was that because before eternity began, He ever did His Father's will. He submitted to Him. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And if we submit ourselves to God, if we submit ourselves to one another, it's actually a picture of Christ. It's not a station of second class. Now, am I just making that up? Well, I think we see it rather clearly here, don't we? Because God says here in Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to redeem the world. I'm going to fix things. Adam, you messed it up, and you messed it up big time, but I'm going to straighten things out. But thank you very much, Adam. I'm not going to use your help. I'm going to take care of this serpent problem through the seed of a woman. Adam, you've had your chance. And this time, you're not going to ruin it. And so in Genesis chapter 3, in the very beginning, God tells us something of this incredible plan of salvation in connection with the incredible gift of His beloved Son. And the entire plan is going to take place, is going to be put in motion, is going to come into fruition through the seed of a woman. Now, I would tend to think that God would think rather highly of someone if He's going to use that person in His plan of redemption, wouldn't you? I don't think that if God is going to go to such an incredible cost of redeeming this world back to Himself, or His creature man back to Himself, the world he can replace, I don't think He would give such an incredible gift through some second class channel. And I think we begin right at the very beginning of the book to see something of the heart of God when it comes to women. David gives us a little bit of a glimpse into this in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Now, David, I think we were hearing this morning. Something about the Lord Jesus speaking to us through the prophets. Oh, David was a king. Oh, that's right. Oh, he was a prophet too, though, wasn't he? Psalm 22, wasn't that prophetic? David says in Psalm 139, "For thou hast possessed my reins, my being, my inside. Thou hast indwelt me. Thou hast covered me from my mother's womb." It's an interesting thought here, rather contrary to some of today's theologians. Some of today's theologians know so much, they've forgotten more than I will ever know, but some of the things they've forgotten have been rather critical. And some of these theologians today will tell you that the Lord Jesus didn't really become the Son of God until He was maybe 12 years old, or maybe it was even until His baptism, because just stop and think about it. Mary's little baby, sitting there in her arms, the fullness of the Godhead? How could that be? How could the fullness of the Godhead fit in that itty-bitty little baby? See, it's not possible. When He had grown, could you explain to me how it's any more possible for the fullness of the Godhead to fit into 6 feet of man instead of 2 feet of man? I mean, does those extra 4 feet really accommodate the fullness of the Godhead? Actually, it was even before Mary delivered the child in His mother's womb. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily within Mary. The God that created this universe that is billions of light years in diameter, that is simply a canopy that sits over His throne, that God, in all of His fullness, dwelt bodily in Mary.
Don't ask me to explain it. I can't. But I can't explain how a 6-foot man could be the fullness of the Godhead either. Isaiah gives us a little more light into this. Isaiah chapter 9. No, where am I? Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Old Ahaz, he was, he wasn't any better than me, that's for sure. And he was being rather difficult with God. So in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 13, Isaiah says, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." A virgin will conceive. Now, one of the clearest evidences to me in the truth of the gospel is the fact that it is impossible for the human mind to have conceived such a plan. No one could have ever thought of delivering a fallen race by giving heaven's best. You know what my solution would have been? Sort of like what God told Moses back there in Exodus 30, 33. Step aside. I'm going to do away with him, and then we'll start over again. That would have been me. But God conceived this plan, being of infinite knowledge, of infinite wisdom. And he says to Satan, he says, the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head. And in Isaiah, we find out that a virgin is going to conceive. The incredible, infinite, perfect plan of salvation is being set in motion by God. It's coming to a woman. So you begin to see the foolishness of what men say about how God feels about women. I want to finish up in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I can't read Genesis chapter 3 without thinking of Galatians chapter 4, and I can't read Galatians chapter 4 without thinking of Genesis chapter 3. Galatians chapter 4, one of the incredible places in Scripture. A verse some of you, I suspect, can quote it better than I can read it. I sort of have to put my seatbelt on when I read this verse because I'm afraid my body's going to... Well, you remember what Job says, that if he saw God, his blood pressure would go so high that he would stroke out, all his blood vessels would burst. That my reins would burst within me if I saw God. And that's sort of how I feel when I read this verse. Galatians chapter 4, let's begin in verse 3. This is Paul speaking to the Galatians. "Even so we," that's us, he's talking to us too. It's included in the canon of Holy Scripture. So that means it's not just to whoever it was written to. That means it's us today, here. This little speck of an assembly, I don't mean to insult you. This is a tiny place, if you think of it in terms of the universe. But God's speaking to us here. "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage, under the rules, under the rudiments, under the basic fundamental laws of the world. What are the rudiments of the world? What are the basics? Well, kind of simple. One of the basics, anyway. The soul is in it, it must die. You and I were born under that. And it brought us into bondage, didn't it? Because there was no way that we could do anything else of our own to get out. That's bondage. But, don't you love those buts in scripture? But, when the fullness of time would come. You ever thought about that? From our position, the fullness of time can be kind of humiliating. My wife has learned to buy one or two bananas at a time, because sometimes I'll go a while without eating a banana. And if she buys a clump of them, some of them get to the point where even I don't eat them. When they're just right, you would say they're ripe, wouldn't you? They're fully ripe, maybe. My wife likes them green almost. She doesn't like them when they're fully ripe. I like them when they're fully ripe. But what happens when you're past fully ripe? You get the rotten. How long has it been since the Lord was born? 2,000 years. I think that's past ripe. But when the fullness of time would come, at the exact perfect moment in time, not one millisecond early, not one nanosecond late, when the fullness of time would come, exact, you know God is sovereign. You know that He is in control of all things. There is nothing that is beyond His control. And did you know that God's control is in control of His own plan, and that that plan is right on schedule? It isn't a millisecond off, because He is sovereign. He is God, and there is none other. And when He sent His Son, it was at this very second. It had been planned that He would arrive back before eternity was created. And that's a while back, because eternity has no beginning. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. Remember last week, Colossians 1? What did He call Him there? The Son of His love. The one who was the darling of His bosom, the one who was His whole delight, in fact, before this world ever was even conceived. The one, that secret that He had, that one that was so perfect, He was just busting to share Him with others, and there was no others to share Him with. That Son. The one that makes heaven heaven. One of my favorite stories is Fanny Crosby. Is one where some atheist was trying to shake her faith. And he said to her, what happens if you get home to heaven and you discover that God didn't give you your eyesight back? And Fanny said to him, well, that's not a problem. I'm not going to heaven to get my eyesight back. She said, I'm going to heaven to be with my Lord. He said to her, well, how will you know He's there? If you can't see, if He doesn't heal your eyes, won't you be upset? You won't be able to see Him. And he said, no, I'll know He's there. She went home and she wrote that hymn, I will know Him. I will know Him. By the print of the nails in His hand. What makes heaven is Him. Now, read those words again. God sent forth His Son. Made of a woman. some other night we're going to consider those wonderful names in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Another place the Lord reminds us of what he thinks of women. But my thought for tonight is this. A sin-cursed earth contains a sin-cursed race. And God sent forth his Son to redeem us back to himself at a tremendous price. And he did it through a woman. Please don't allow the world to press you into its mold. And to think that God thinks anything less of women than he does think of us. When we stop and ponder the beauties of his Son, when we stop and ponder the excellencies of the Son of his love, stop and remember, his Son became flesh and dwelt among us. And he became flesh through the seed of a woman. Perhaps we should worship God for the wisdom of his plan. Perhaps we should worship God for the creation of women. Perhaps we should worship God for sending his Son in such a perfect way to redeem us back to him. Perhaps it will have a positive effect on our hearts and lives. And the world might know that we are different by the way we love one another, by our respect for one another, as parts of God's incredible creation. That he might be glorified through us in some small way. May it be so for his name's sake. Father, we thank thee again for the plan of salvation. We worship thee for such a plan. We readily confess that it is perfect, that there is a soul it cannot save, that there is not a question it cannot answer. And we thank thee, Father, even for the way through which it was implemented. Help us, Father, to be able to show the world how they have been deceived by the serpent. And the truth.
Thy great heart of love. The whole of thy creation. Help us to love one another, Father, so that others might know that we are thine. Help us, Father, to in some small way lift thy Son up as indeed the preeminent. We thank thee for him. We thank thee for all he's done for us. It's in his worthy and precious name that we pray.